Well, a while back, I had to get reading glasses, right? Are you old? Your eyes going bad like mine are? See, now you're all blurry, right? But if I look down, I can see exactly what I want to see. See, we wear glasses, lenses, because they change the way we see what's around us, right? So, like when I put these on, now you're all blue. Right? It changes the way I see everything. So what once wasn't blue now is blue. And that's what we do with lenses. We wear them because they change the way we see what is around us. See, listen, all of us view the world through a lens. All of us view everything that's around us, everything that happens to us through a lens. Now, most of us were taught, and most of us view the lens or view the world through the lens of self, mainly because we're told that that is the pathway to happiness, right? If you don't look out for yourself, nobody else will. So you need to view everything that happens to you through the lens of self, because that's the only way you'll experience happiness and, who knows, maybe even joy. But here's the thing, even our good deeds can be tainted by a core interest in ourselves. And what often happens is quite quickly we often realize that that way of looking at everything around us through the lens of ourself doesn't really deliver the joy that we are looking for. In fact, it often ends up in pain, doesn't it? It often ends up in even more difficulty. Well, I want to suggest today that there's a better lens through which to view everything around us. Remember in Philippians, Paul is writing this letter to update a partner church. This is a church that has partnered with him in the gospel. And he's writing to give them an update on how he's doing because they're concerned. Remember, Paul is in prison. Perhaps he's imprisoned in Rome, and they're concerned about his well-being. And so they've sent a man named Epaphroditus to come and find Paul and meet with him and help him. He's come with a gift, and his assignment has been to take word back then to the church in Philippi to update them on his condition. And this letter that we have is the update letter that Paul has written to let the Philippians know how he's doing. Remember last week that Leon asked us the question, what would our attitude be if we were imprisoned as Paul is imprisoned, and we were giving an update to a church that was concerned about us? What would be the word that would mark the attitude and mindset of that letter? It's a good question. See, for Paul, the answer to that question is joy. Joy. Joy is the thing that marks his attitude towards the imprisonment that he is currently experiencing. So what can we learn about our own pursuit of joy from this imprisoned apostle? It turns out we can learn a lot. As it turns out here in Philippians, Paul is absolutely devoted to one thing. He is absolutely devoted to the gospel. And his absolute devotion to the gospel is the lens that then colors the way he views, the way he sees everything else that is around him. Everything else changes because Paul is viewing it through the lens of what God is doing in the gospel. So his devotion to the gospel is the lens that colors all of his life, both in the present and in the future. And it colors it all with joy. In other words, let me say it this way. The pathway to joy for Paul, the pathway to joy goes through the gospel and its advance. Just look at verse 18 with me. This is one of the key verses here. Look down in verse 18 in the second half. Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Past, present, and future. Everything Paul sees, he sees through the lens of the gospel, and it fills him with joy. Well, let's consider this as we look at these verses. In the first half of this section, verses 12 to 18, we see that Paul's joy in the present, in his present circumstances, is tied to the advance of the gospel through those very circumstances. Look in verse 12. This is his where we see, this is an update here. I want you to know, brothers. So Paul's intent here is to begin this update. He wants to tell them how he's doing. But notice, when he turns in verse 12 to explain how he is doing to this concerned church, he only arrives at how he is doing through an explanation of how the gospel is doing. Did you notice that? So he says, I want you to know how I'm doing, but then he starts talking about the gospel, because his life is tied to the gospel. So in verse 13, Paul views his suffering as an experience of sharing in the suffering of Christ. So as Christ suffered in God's, as part of God's plan in the gospel, Paul views his suffering as a participation with Christ in God's mission of the gospel. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He thinks about his participation with Christ in that suffering. In fact, he goes on to note two ways in which the gospel is advancing. First of all, he says in verse 13, it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. It's become known for what it is, as people have listened to me, as they have seen me, that this is for Christ. So on the surface, Paul's imprisonment is perhaps a bad thing, right? Maybe Paul is suffering as a criminal on the surface of things. But those to whom he is chained, those whom are guarding him in prison, are hearing the gospel. They're hearing Paul tell about the goodness of Jesus. Paul may, in fact, here be chained to guards physically. Imagine being a guard and you're chained to the Apostle Paul. Like, he can't go anywhere, but neither can you, right? And so Paul is saying, as I participate with Christ in suffering for the sake of the gospel, people around me are hearing me talk about the good news of the gospel. In verse 16, if you look down in verse 16, he recognizes that he is there in prison for the defense of the gospel. See, Paul views his circumstance as a way that he is able to participate with Christ in what God is doing in the gospel. And again, I'll just remind you of the end of, or the mid part of verse 18. And in that, he rejoices. See? But not only that, in verse 14, we see another way the gospel is advancing. Most of the brothers or sisters, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So not only are the people around Paul hearing from Paul the message of the gospel, but other brothers and sisters in the faith are seeing the way Paul is courageously suffering, and they are emboldened to share the message of the gospel wherever they might be, as Paul is doing, because of what they see in him. So, the gospel is advancing directly through Paul's imprisonment as he shares with people around him, but also indirectly as brothers and sisters in other places are hearing about him and sharing the message of the gospel. And he subdivides that group in verses 15 to 17. He says, now, some of those that are preaching, emboldened by my imprisonment, are preaching Christ out of goodwill. That is, with good motive. And Paul says, that's fantastic. That's great. But he says, others are preaching Christ to somehow try to hurt or discourage me. But guess what? That's okay too. That's okay too. He says in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Now, we don't know exactly what that means. We don't know how exactly Paul's putting together the preaching of the gospel in a way that would bring him joy, and at the same time, them doing it out of an impure motive which is intended to hurt Paul. So some have argued that maybe these are Judaizers, and that's just a fancy way of saying people that teach that Jesus by himself is not enough to save us. We need to do certain things in addition to Jesus to save us. I'm not really convinced that that's the best way to think about it, because in Galatians, Paul addresses people who were preaching in that way, and he's not happy about it. He gets pretty animated about how that is a deceit and it is not a good thing. So I think probably, perhaps, one of the better ways to understand this is that maybe these are people who feel like, okay, Paul's in prison. Someone needs to take over for him as a minister. You know, Paul has these flocks and these churches, and if Paul's in prison, there's a power vacuum. And so perhaps these are people who feel like, I can get in on that, and I can take over for Paul. But they're doing it out of a desire for selfish gain. Now, listen, Paul is definitely not saying here that motives don't matter, right? If Paul were to address those people directly, he would say, hold on, what you're doing, even though the gospel is being preached, you need to check your motive. He's not saying motives don't matter. What he's saying is that motives don't impede the progress of the gospel. Does that make sense? So we don't know exactly who these people are, but they're preaching the gospel with a desire to gain for themselves. But Paul says that's okay, because the gospel is being proclaimed. And so he rejoices. That's what we do know. We know that Paul is willing to subordinate his condition for the sake of the gospel. Paul is able to say, even though my condition is not great, I'm in prison, that's okay. And not just that's okay, kind of, well, I guess that's okay. But Paul is actually able to experience joy because the gospel is being proclaimed. His joy and the gospel are bound up together. So much so that if the gospel is going forward, his joy is full, regardless of his circumstances. Do you see how that lens of the gospel changes the way Paul sees what he is experiencing in the present? It changes it. Well, in the second half of this, the last part of verse 18 through to 26, we see that Paul's future joy is also tied to the gospel. His future joy is tied to the certain continued advance of the gospel. In this case, as the gospel continues to have its work in these people in this particular church, even though it's going to cost Paul. In verses 18 to 20, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. On the surface, Paul is at the mercy of Rome, isn't he? He's imprisoned. So on the surface, his future is dependent upon Rome and what the Caesar wants to do with him. Things are outside of his control, aren't they, on the surface? And yet, Paul knows that they are not outside of God's control. They may be outside of his control. He may be at the mercy of Rome on the surface, but it's not outside of God's control. In verse 25, if you skip forward, verse 25, it seems pretty clear that he feels like at some point he will be released from prison. But he doesn't know that. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him as a result of this experience. And when we read words like deliverance in verse 19 or eager expectation, we can take that temporally, that Paul feels as if he's going to be released from this imprisonment. But he doesn't know that. But see, that doesn't matter to Paul. That doesn't matter to Paul because he is looking beyond the present to an ultimate deliverance that is certain, that is not in question, that is in God's hands. And that is what is fueling his joy in the future. So the word deliverance in verse 19 is the word that is used for salvation. And nearly every time Paul uses it, he uses it as thinking about future salvation. That's the way that he uses this word nearly every time he uses it. And you can see that he's thinking in an ultimate sense in verse 20, because he says, whether by life or by death. So see, Paul doesn't know if he's going to be released or not, but it doesn't matter to him because he knows that he will ultimately be delivered. Whether Rome kills him or lets him live, he will experience the deliverance that God has secured for him in the gospel. And that fuels his joy. One way or the other, he is going to rejoice because Christ will be exalted. That is, that Christ will be shown to be worth any cost. He won't be let down, whether he lives or whether he dies. So in verse 21, he can say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Whether I live or whether I die, I know that I will be delivered. There's a certainty there that fuels his joy in the future. If he's released and he continues living, that means more joyful service for Christ. If he dies, that means joyful presence with Christ. He can't lose. So, while he thinks he will be released, he knows that God is in control and that one day he will experience ultimate deliverance, ultimate release. And in verses 21 to 26, that confidence leads him once again to be willing to give himself to the advance of the gospel. This time, to be willing to give himself to the Philippians for their growth and for their transformation. He longs to see the gospel transform them. He longs to see the gospel enhance their joy in Jesus in verses 25 and 26. That's what he longs to see, the joyful experience of the gospel welling up in them. He wants to see that desperately. So much so that he is willing to prioritize their well-being over his own. choosing what is necessary for them over what is best for him. Listen to what he says in verse 22. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. So here's the tension that Paul is feeling. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Amen? Amen. Now you better believe it, it's better, right? So that on the one hand, I long to do that. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. And so what does Paul say? Then I'm confident that I will stay and I will give myself for your sake, for your growth and transformation in the gospel. To be absent, and incidentally, you can see that in those words hard pressed. You can hear those conflicting emotions. He is hard pressed. He is filled with tension, because to be away from the body means ultimate joy in the presence of Jesus. But they need him to stay and pour himself out for their sake, and he's happy to do that willingly. To subordinate what is best for him in order to see the gospel accomplish its work in them. See, his joy is so tied to the gospel that whether present or future, if the gospel is moving forward, then Paul can rejoice no matter what the cost. That's radical, isn't it? Isn't that wild? How can Paul possibly think this way? How can he think this way? It's because the gospel changes everything. The gospel changes everything. It colors everything in our lives, so much so that nothing else looks the same again. The gospel is that announcement, that invitation to fullness of life and ultimate joy in Jesus. It's the announcement that Jesus' death and resurrection have purchased fullness of life for all people without distinction. Jew, Gentile, man, woman, Irish, Nigerian. It's available to everyone. Anyone can experience this life and joy now and in the future because of what Jesus has done. That's the gospel, the announcement of God's good news in Christ. And that glorious announcement is in itself an invitation to respond and to receive that fullness of life that Jesus has secured, to receive it through faith alone in his work on the cross. I mean, why wouldn't you do that? Well, I mean, what a gift that is. And incidentally, the Spirit, we talked about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit ministers to all of us by reminding us of that glorious event of the cross. And as the Spirit reminds us of that glorious event of the cross, our affections are stirred. And when our affections are stirred, our lives are transformed. Who wouldn't want to receive that offer of fullness of life and joy? And listen, when we tie our joy to the gospel, it will always prove itself to be worth any cost. And why is that? It is because the gospel is an ultimate good. The gospel is the ultimate good. It leads to ultimate good, to the ultimate good of others as they find the treasure that we have ourselves found. Through Jesus. It's our ultimate good as we participate with Christ, even in suffering. Let me tell you something. Listen, your plan, that world that you live in, where you sit on the throne, your agenda, your kingdom, it cannot bear the weight of joy. It's too small. It's too small. But the gospel is ultimate. And it is ultimate good for all who would receive it. And listen, the gospel is unstoppable. It's unstoppable. It's certain. Look, joy is not this kind of manufactured delight that everything is going our way. That's not what joy is. Joy is more than that. Joy is the settled peace that comes from knowing that nothing can stop what God is doing. Joy comes. Joy comes from playing the game, knowing the outcome, right? So joy is that settled peace that comes from knowing that nothing can stop what God is doing. And that kind of joy that's founded on the certainty of the gospel can sustain us even through suffering. Why is Paul willing to suffer joyfully? Why have thousands of missionaries throughout history or martyrs throughout history been willing to suffer joyfully? It's because they have placed all of their hope on the certainty of what God is doing. For Paul, participation with Christ and the gospel is worth everything to him. So much so that a few chapters later in Philippians 3, he's going to say, everything that I've accumulated, everything that I've accomplished is rubbish compared to knowing Christ, sharing in his sufferings, and looking forward to participating in his resurrection. Suffering doesn't diminish the joy of a believer. In fact, it causes it to grow. Because like Paul, we know that God isn't just working in spite of our difficulty, but he is working through our difficulty to accomplish his purpose. Now listen, I'm not saying we go looking for difficulty and suffering. We don't need to, do we? It finds us, doesn't it? But the gospel colors the way we live in the midst of our suffering and our difficulty. The American pastor John Piper, some years ago, went through an experience of cancer. And he wrote a little book, and it was called Don't Waste Your Cancer. And it's kind of an interesting title, isn't it? Don't waste your cancer. We might say, don't waste your unemployment. We might say, don't waste those troubles that you're having in whatever. Don't waste, I don't know, whatever it might be. Because God is at work through whatever it might be that you're going through for your joy. For your joy and for the advance of the gospel. And it will not fail. So if it's true then that the gospel changes everything and it actually anchors our joy, what do we do as a result of that? Well, I think like Paul, we pursue joy. We pursue joy with all of our might as we put on the lens of the gospel. Pursue joy. Pursue it with all your might as you put on the lens of the gospel. Look, it's revolutionary. This is counterculture. But you will never find sustaining joy until you bind yourself to the only thing that can bear the weight of joy. And that is the certainty of what God is doing in the gospel. So put on that lens. It changes the way you look at everything that happens around you. How might God be using this opposition in me or to see the gospel advance? What might God be doing in this suffering or in this difficulty? How about this? Who is God placing around me as a result of what I am going through that would not be around me were I not going through this? And we help one another in this as we pray for God's special presence to help us hold fast to that hope. Just look back quickly at verse 19. Paul says, For I know that, and let's skip down, all of this will turn out for my deliverance. How will it turn out for Paul's deliverance? Look what he says. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit, this will turn out for my deliverance. Through your prayers. In some way, the prayers of this church are sustaining Paul in this pursuit of joy that's tied to the gospel. And that's true for us as well. God works through our intercessory prayers for one another that we might remain steadfast in hope of the gospel. I remember one time in university, one of my best friends and I, we did this thing every once in a while where he said, okay, today, or we said, okay, tomorrow, I'm not going to pray for myself at all. Every time I want to pray for myself, I'm going to pray for you. And you're not going to pray for yourself at all. Every time you pray, you're going to pray for me. All right, so the only prayer cover that I'm going to get tomorrow is if you pray. And it was an interesting experience because I discovered how much I pray for myself. But see, Paul ties the sustaining of his hope to the faithful intercessory prayers of this church. So listen, we pray for one another in this, that we would look for joy, the only place it can be found, in the gospel. So pursue your joy, as Paul did, being willing to give yourself up by laying yourself down. Again, you'll never find joy if you're looking in yourself. Think of what you see in Paul. He pursued joy. Joy. J-O-Y, right? Jesus, others, you. He subordinated himself to God's working in the gospel. He subordinated himself to the condition of the Philippians. And he thought of himself last. That's where his joy came from. So pursue joy just like Paul did, giving yourself to Jesus for God's purposes no matter what. Forgoing what might be best for you for the sake of your brothers and sisters. Paul's path to joy traveled through the gospel. And if we're going to experience sustaining joy, it has to be as we pursue God's mission in the gospel, as we anchor ourselves to that. The gospel changes everything. I can give myself. I can see, even in suffering, God working. I can give myself for the sake of my brothers and sisters because I know the outcome is secure. As we close today, before I pray, we want to celebrate communion together. And in celebrating communion together, we are expressing in a visible, tangible way, our confidence in the message of the gospel, in what Jesus has done. So as we partake of these elements of the bread and of the cup, we remind ourselves that what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ is certain and set, and it's forever. That nothing can take away our union with Christ through faith. As God sees the righteousness of Christ, He sees us as righteous in Him. And that's what we celebrate. And so as we partake of the elements, it should be for us an encouragement that our future is secure, that our deliverance is certain. Let's pray together. Then we'll think about communion a little more. Father, in your goodness and in your grace, you have provided a way that we can be rightly related to you through Christ. And we thank you for that. We rejoice that our future deliverance is not up for debate. It's not in question. It's not in doubt. But Father, it is certain because of what Christ has accomplished. And so as we express that confidence tangibly through the partaking of these elements, we pray that our hearts would be encouraged. Indeed, Father, that you would sustain our joy by reminding us of what Jesus has accomplished for us. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.